It's a pleasure to be over here on the eastern side of the Cascades. We generally don't make it out of the valley too often. My family and I live down in the Eugene area, so we mostly serve in Eugene and the surrounding areas there. But we're happy when we got the call from Mr. Larry Walker saying there was a hole to fill, and did I want to fill it? And so I said, sure, I'll fill that hole. And so here I am filling a hole. Just me. No. we did jump at the opportunity. We love being able to go out and visit with brethren in different areas, and so it's our pleasure to be able to come over here and spend at least part of God's Sabbath day visiting with you all. I want to begin the sermon by talking about a story that's found in the Bible, and we'll get more into specifics about it later. But I want to start by just talking about it, because a lot of the passages and the stories we read about in scriptures were handed down from generation to generation long before they were recorded in scripture, of course, closer to the date of them actually taking place. And this is a story about the inheritance of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we know that the 12 tribes, when they came into the land, God said that if you are obedient, if you cling to me, if you hold fast my covenant, if you keep the commandments and the laws and the testimony that I give you, I will cause you to inherit the land and you will dwell peacefully therein. And each of the 12 tribes were given an allotment of land that was to be theirs. That would be their heritage to hand down through the generations. And so that's why we have laws like the law of Jubilee, whereby even if you were sold into slavery as a Hebrew, you could be an indentured servant for a period of time. But then every 50 years, guess what happened? Everybody was made free, and you went back to the same land that was your inheritance from the beginning. So you could sell it off temporarily to help pay off your debts. But ultimately, that land was yours. Ultimately, that land was yours. And so when the Israelites inherited the land, they divided up the land of Canaan, or the promised land, into different segments. And each tribe would take up a particular segment or a parcel of land. Most of the 12 tribes, as we know, were on the western side of the Jordan River. And a few were given, allotment on the eastern side of the Jordan River. I drew a very crude map. So if there are any cartographers, that's a fancy word for map maker, are in the room, please disregard my scribble. But this is basically the land of Israel. Those are not birds, Mr. Richard. Those are, in fact, very accurately drawn waves of the Mediterranean Sea. So there's the Mediterranean. You've got the land of Israel. You've got the land of Judah down here. Here's Shiloh, where the tabernacle was kept for a long time. This little purple squiggle right here represents Jerusalem, roughly where Jerusalem is located. And then here we have what in New Testament times was known as the Sea of Galilee. Up here we have the Jordan River, and this is the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea here. Most of the Israelites were given allotment on the western side, right? This is the big section where we typically think of as the land of Israel. Well, there were 2.5 tribes that were given an allotment of land on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And so here we have the worshiping place for God in Shiloh. We have the worshiping place for the true God of Israel, the God of gods, in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was. That is where the law mandated that the sacrifices and offerings would be put to. You could find that in Leviticus chapter 17. Particularly verses 8 and 9 discuss where specifically all of the sacrifices and offerings, all of the animals that were mandated in the Old Testament sacrificial system, were to be brought to be slaughtered, to be offered before God, whether that's a sin offering or a burnt offering or a peace offering or a all of the offerings that you can find in Leviticus chapter 3 and 4, that's the specific place where those offerings were to be taken. So 2.5 tribes. That would be the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So Manasseh got split up. Half was on the western side of the Jordan River Valley. Half was on the eastern side of the Jordan River Valley. So after many very bloody, ruthless battles for control of the Promised Land, finally Joshua and his men overcame the native inhabitants. And God blessed them. It says that God gave them rest. And Joshua then tells the Gadites, the Reubenites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, "You have done well. We have peace in the land. There is rest among God's people. Therefore, go across the river valley and claim your inheritance that your father Moses, through God's instruction, gave to you." And so they did exactly that. They went across the Jordan River Valley, and they settled in the land of Bashan and the land of Gilead. Those are the native inhabitants on the eastern side. I always remember it by the acronym BGAME. BGAME makes it easy. Bashan, Gilead, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Just north to south. It makes it easier to remember. But can you imagine the incredulousness when the 10 tribes of Israel learned that these 2.5 tribes had set up a second altar? So they were not only going against what Joshua had commanded them to do, to cling to the Lord their God, to obey his commandments and his statutes, to hold fast his covenant and they would be blessed. That not only disregarded Joshua's instruction, they were disobeying the very word of God. What we just referenced in Leviticus chapter 17 and other places, where only Shiloh was the place where they could offer sacrifices and offerings on the altar. So what did they do? They built a second altar. Not long after they had went across and inherited their own land. Can you imagine the incredulous and sinful and treacherous act that these 2.5 tribes did just after they had had peace in the land and they went to inherit what God had given them, and then they thumbed their nose at God and they built this second altar? Not only did they build a second altar that was an exact replica of the altar at Shiloh, it was large and impressive and very beautiful, but they built it on the western side of the Jordan River Valley, on the children of Israel's side, up on the plains after you get out of the Jordan River Valley there. So they had disobeyed God. They had turned their back on God. They had built the altar on the Israelites' land, and the Israelites were sure that they were to be punished by God unless they eradicated this great sin from their midst. What I just shared with you, you can find in your Bibles in Joshua chapter 22. If you turn with me there. The story I just told you, however, is true in one sense, because they did erect a second altar. They did build it on the western side of the Jordan River Valley. But I only shared you details from the children of Israel's perspective. So what I'd like to do now in the remainder of our time together this afternoon is to rehearse and go through this story again and to review the lessons that we can glean from this altar, this second altar that the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh built on the western banks of the great Jordan River Valley. Joshua chapter 22. looks like everybody's there. Let's pick it up in verse... Let's pick it up in verse 1. We're going to, throughout this sermon, basically read the whole chapter. Hopefully it'll go pretty quickly for us. And then we will get to the lessons that I think that we can take from this particular example. Joshua chapter 22, verse 1. Then Joshua called to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you, and that you have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God." In other words, they stuck together, and they fought off the inhabitants of the land. Verse 4, "And now the Lord your God has given you rest, given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore return to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul." So Joshua is simply giving them again the same exhortation, the same encouragement that Moses, the man of God, also gave them before they entered the promised land. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and 31 through there when you have time. So he commends them, he exhorts them to hold fast to God, to cling to him, to be obedient, to not forsake the Lord their God, to walk in all of his ways and to keep his commandments. And then verse 6, so Joshua blessed them and he sent them away to their tents. So they went across the Jordan River to the eastern side to settle in their inheritance in the area of Bashan and Gilead. Verse 7, now to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, gold, and all of these precious things that God has blessed you with because you've been obedient to him," summarizing that verse. Verse 9, so the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle of meeting was. That's where God's presence was between the cherubim, right above the tabernacle of meeting, inside that inner sanctuary. And so they went across the great Jordan River Valley. Verse 10, and when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great and impressive altar. So far, so good. We rehearsed that in the introduction. And now we get into the Israelites' response to this particular altar, verse 11. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side." So on the western side of the Jordan River Valley. And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. So this was not some minor offense. These were actions that the 10 tribes that were on the western side could not tolerate, because they had learned those lessons from times past. When they had tolerated a little bit of sin in their midst, God would send plagues that would affect all of the people, because the children of Israel knew that God's name was at Shiloh and no other place. And it was only there where they were to sacrifice their burnt offerings and their sacrifices. And so this was a very serious matter. And so they gathered together at Shiloh and they start amassing their armies to go to war against their brethren because of this great offense. Verse 13, then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. Each one was among of the head of the house of his father, excuse me, of the divisions of Israel. So they send a delegation, Phinehas the priest, and one representative, one of his father's house, of each of the 10 tribes of Israel that were on the western side. Then they came to the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them. Verse 15, and then verse 16, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Eternal, and that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? They were incredulous. They're like, what are you thinking? What are you doing? Building this altar, rebelling against God in this way. Verse 17, is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. They finally learned that lesson. That's the way God works. If they allowed sin, if they allowed rebellion in their midst, God would hold all 12 tribes, all of his people, accountable for that sin. The sin of Peor, by the way, you can read in Numbers chapter 25. We don't have the time to go there during the sermon today, but Peor is where the Israelites began being involved in the temple prostitution and rebelling against God. And the Israelite men were going and fornicating with the women of the land. And there was a plague that God sent among them because of that sin. So this is the sin that Phinehas is referring to. He's like, don't you guys get it? Don't you remember? We still haven't recovered from the last time God punished us for rebelling against him. What are you thinking? Next verse. Verse 19, there, nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, they said, well, we'll give you this. If your land is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. So this was really the definitive map. This was really the definitive sin here, was building that second altar. Building that second altar, therefore rebelling against God and his instructions for them. Verse 21, we'll skip down a little bit. Then the children of Reuben, the 2.5 tribes, we'll just call them the 2.5 tribes because we get tired of saying Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh over and over again. So these 2.5 tribes answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, verse 22, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built for ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But if in fact we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and children of Gad, and you have no part in the Lord. I want to pause there for just a second, because that little blue squiggly line I drew representing the Jordan River does not do justice to the physical separation that those 2.5 tribes would have been feeling being separated from the rest of their brethren. We have, in fact, what's called the Great Rift Valley. And if you have maps in the back of your Bibles, you may want to turn there so you can look at the topography of that land. But essentially, if you look at it from an angle like this, you have the western shores here that come down. You drop sharply into the Jordan River Valley before you go up into the plains here on the other side where Bashan and Gilead are located. And you have flooding of the Jordan River Valley. Keep in mind, in those days, you wouldn't have bridges. There were no bridges built across the Jordan River until the time of the Romans. And so you have this this formidable obstacle, this great rift valley that you have to, you'd have to zigzag your way down the steep embankments on the western side, go down into the river valley, and keep in mind that you're below sea level, and it's just going to be a sink down there for heat, or it'll trap in the cold, and so the extremes of temperature will be another consideration. And then you have to hike up the other side. And so the actual extent of the rift is, in fact, very great. And so these 2.5 tribes here give an answer as to the reason why they built this second altar. And they say it was for fear. It was for fear because what about when our children and our grandchildren and perhaps our great-grandchildren grow up? And you 10 tribes are all together. You're all farming together. You're probably sharing of the produce of your land. You perhaps have shared storehouses that you're putting all of your grain and you're storing your wine and your olive oil, and all of the bounty of the land is all shared there together. But we can't do that. How are we going to get bushels of grain down across the valley? How are we going to transport olive oil back and forth? These could be some of the thoughts that they were thinking at the time. And so this great physical divide got them thinking about the future and the fact that, well, what if the 10 tribes forget about us? Here we are off by ourselves. We're physically separated from all of our kinsmen. And yet we are just as dedicated to serving the Lord our God as you 10 tribes are. Let's finish their thought. Let's read 25 again. Verse 25. For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. We can now understand that that was an understatement. It was a vast river valley. A great geological border between those tribes. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. This is what they were thinking could happen in the future. So your descendants would make our descendants cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings or sacrifice, not for that purpose at all, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may say to our descendants in a time to come, you have no part in the eternal. Therefore we said that it will be, when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, ah, but here is a replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made. Here's this second altar. Though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day to build an altar for offerings or for grain offerings or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. Now think about that for a minute. When we started off this story, when you only heard one side of the story, What were your opinions of the 2.5 tribes that had built the second altar? Did you get a complete picture from the introduction I gave you? Because they were acting out of what was at best circumstantial evidence. They had assumed that these 2.5 tribes were going against God's commandments and that they were in fact offering sacrifices and burnt offerings on this second altar. Now we see that these 2.5 tribes were in fact building not a second place for sacrifices and offerings, but were building, in fact, a witness between you and us. And they built it on the western side, on the children of Israel's side, to say, hey, don't forget about us over on the eastern side. We are still with you. We are still God's children, and we are just as fervent to be obedient to God, to stay firm to His covenant, as you are. Not this, not for today, but for all generations, for all times to come. That was their motivation for building this second altar. Now let's finish off the chapter here, verse 30. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of the 10 tribes that were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, they've got to come up with a shorter way of saying this. These 2.5 tribes, they said, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, the rulers, they returned from the land of the 2.5 tribes to the children of Israel, and they brought back word to them. So this thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness. They gave it a name, witness. For it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So I share that with us today because I think it has several lessons for us that we in the Church of God here today in the 21st century can indeed learn from. And again, the title for this sermon this afternoon is Lessons from an Altar. Lesson number one that I think we can pull from this is there is no compromise with the truth. There is no compromise with the truth. The children of Israel, the 10 tribes, had it right in that sense. They perceived that there was a rebellion starting by these 2.5 tribes, and they were determined to nip that in the bud, even if it meant civil war, going to war against their brethren, because they had learned, that generation at least, had learned that lesson of you either obey God and you do what He says and you are zealous for the truth, or you're not and you fall into apostasy. So they did in that sense. They were trying to guard against an apostasy or a falling away. And that is, in fact, a very biblical instruction for us, that there can be no compromise with God's truth. Let's look at just a few scriptures. We mentioned, just in passing, Deuteronomy chapter 30, some of Moses' final instructions to the children of Israel before they crossed into the Promised Land. Let's go back and review that. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Just a few verses here. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Which one do you want to choose? Life and good or death and evil? Verse 16, "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and you worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish." And we see that story played out in the sad history of both Israel and Judah. They rebelled against God. God sent prophets to warn them, to say, "Repent, turn back to me." They would in certain instances for a time, but overall they rebelled against him. They hardened their hearts. They said, "No, God, we know what's best for us, not you." And so, first the 10 tribes, the northern tribes, fell into captivity and destruction and were sent away into captivity and scattered, never to come back again to that land. And then the children of Judah followed quickly behind just over 100 years later. So neither one really learned the lesson here in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that Moses, God's servant, was telling them ahead of time. Telling them, if you cling to me, if you're obedient to God, if you follow me, sure, you're going to make mistakes, but if you repent and you turn back to me, I will forgive your sins and I will heal your land. He says, "You shall surely perish." Finishing out verse 18, "You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days." Tell me, what's changed between the instruction that Moses gave the children of Israel then and how we are to be obedient to God today? How we are to cling to God as well. I like that word, cling, because it you get a word picture from that, don't you? It's not just, well, I'm going to rub shoulders with God, you know, when it's convenient for me. When I'm in a lot of trouble, then I'll come pull on his pant leg a little bit and cry out for help. Clinging is, you're there all the time, and you don't let God get away from you. I like that word, cling. So it says, "You shall cling to him, for he is your life." And we as New Testament Christians understand that God not only gives us physical life, of course, but he grants us, to those who are being called and who repent and who turn to him, he gives the opportunity at eternal life forever in his kingdom. I think it's hard for us as human beings to wrap our minds around that, what that really means, what that will really look like when it becomes a reality. The promises of God are just unfathomable for our limited intellect and our ability to comprehend as mere human beings. So it says, "God is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." So, summary, there could be no compromise with the truth. That's what he's telling them. You have to cling to God. You have to be obedient, because he is your life and your length of days. So God is our sustainer and our provider and our life giver, both now and forever in his kingdom. Let's look at just a few more scriptures on this first lesson here. Galatians chapter 5 is one that's familiar to us. We tend to quote it often during the spring holy days, particularly the days of unleavened bread. But it's so short, and yet it's a poignant truism that the Apostle Paul here tells us. Excuse me. Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, simply says, a little leaven leavens just a little bit of the lump. No, wait, that's not what it says. It says, a little leaven leavens the entire lump. So can we allow sin, can we allow rebellion against God in our lives? Of course, the answer to that is no. God does not allow rebellion against Him. We have to cling to Him. We have to humble ourselves before Him and repent. And when we turn back to Him, He is quick to forgive our sins, to wash them away by the blood of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and to restore that relationship that we have with our Creator as part of His plan of salvation. We rehearse that every year when we rehearse God's holy days. So a little leaven leavens the whole lump. One more scripture, Colossians chapter 2. Since we're in the neighborhood here. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 2. Verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. We are familiar with the backstory here that the Apostle Paul is combating these false teachers who were worming their way into some of the congregations, Galatia, for example, and in Colossae as well. So he says in verse 8, Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So Christ represents, of course, the truth of God. Paul is pitting deception and being deceived and being cheated out of your salvation with the truth that is in Christ Jesus. So again, there is no room for compromise with the truth of God. And the Israelites, the ten tribes, they were learning that truth. However, they failed to learn some of the other truths because they jumped to conclusions, didn't they? That brings me to point number two. Point number two, I think we can learn from this lesson of the altar, is don't judge people's motives on purely circumstantial evidence. Don't judge people's motives purely on circumstantial evidence. Because we've just read an example in Scripture of what that leads to. It almost led to civil war. We know the example of David and how he was the eighth son of Jesse. And he wasn't the biggest or the tallest or the most handsome or rugged of Jesse's sons in any way, shape, or form. The Bible makes that clear. If you'll turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll read a few verses here. We see that Samuel was sent on a mission by God. The first king of Israel, Saul, was making a mess of things. He let his ego and his pride get in the way of being obedient to God. So he compromised with our first point here. There's no compromise with truth. Saul went against that instruction from God's word, and so he paid the penalty for that. And so we know the story. There was a messenger sent to look for a new king of Israel. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read the story of that. Let's pick it up in verse 4. The Eternal God had already given Samuel instructions on what to do and where to go. So Samuel, verse 4, did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So he had narrowed it down to one of Jesse's sons. And so it was, verse 6, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and he said, "Whoa, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And I want to read this in the New Living Translation, verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't judge him by appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them, Samuel. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" That is one of the flaws, unfortunately, of our human nature. We tend to judge a book by its cover. We tend to look at things according to their outward appearance and make our never wrong judgments accordingly, right? Because when you judge or perceive something, naturally, because you've made that perception is correct, right? Because our human nature never leads us astray. And we always are very accurate in our perception of character and judgment, and that's just how we are. We're just very good at that as human beings. Maybe not so much. But I like the way that verse 7, the eternal God really is speaking to Samuel and giving something for us here today as well. Again, don't judge by appearance or height. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And there are many, many proverbs that say basically the same thing. An example would be Proverbs 18, verse 17, that says essentially, "The one who states his case first seems right." That is, until the second party comes and examines him, right? So we see this, unfortunately, played out in our story in Joshua chapter 22. In the introduction, we gave the side of the story of the 10 tribes, what they must have felt, what they must have perceived that these 2.5 tribes were up to. They thought automatically that they've rebelled against God, and they've built this second altar to sacrifice, burnt offerings and sacrifices against the law of God. Therefore, we cannot have that sin, that rebellion against God in the land. Therefore, to war, was their perception at the time. So, fortunately, they ignored this biblical principle: don't judge people's motives on purely circumstantial evidence. Point number three is that frank and open discussion can often clear the air toward reconciliation. Frank and open discussion can often clear the air toward reconciliation. This is one area where the Israelites got it right. Because what they did, instead of amassing their armies and immediately heading out toward the Jordan River Valley to declare war on the 2.5 tribes on the other side, what did they do? They sent a representative from each of the 10 tribes that were on the western side. They sent a delegation. And they not only sent a delegation, they sent a mediator to the talks. They sent Phinehas the priest. So they sent a delegation. They had a mediator, someone who could talk to both sides and then come to a righteous judgment, a righteous decision in the case. And that's exactly what they did. They came and they talked with their brethren in Bashan and in Gilead. And they got to hear, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Many of you in this room are way too young to understand what I just said. And so this is one area where they got it right. But this is, brethren, a very biblical injection for us in the Church of God today. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 18. What does Matthew chapter 18 tell us to do? Well, let's look at what Matthew chapter 18 tells us. Matthew chapter 18, we get to here read a template of how to solve interpersonal conflicts among brethren. Matthew chapter 18, let's pick it up in verse 3. Let's see how much of the story we want to get into here. Matthew chapter 18, let's pick it up in verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained back your brother. So it's a personal matter. There is an offense involved. You go and take care of it as a brother in Christ. You go to your brother or your sister, and you try diligently as fellow Christians with the right attitude of humility and of love for the person to go and resolve this conflict between each other. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that, then he quotes from the law, because when there were judgments to be made, you would want to have along two or three witnesses to help establish the matter, so it's not he said, she said, right? That by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And, verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, to the ecclesia, the body of Christ. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So we see the biblical injunction that Jesus Christ gives to us today. There was to be open and frank discussion. You don't go and talk about this particular problem with everybody else except that person, because how is that going to lead to reconciliation? You don't go and badmouth them. You don't distance yourself from that relationship. You go and you try to resolve it. You have an open and a frank discussion, again, with the right attitude, and there could be whole sermons on this subject by itself, keep in mind. But you go with the right attitude and in the right frame of mind, praying about it ahead of time, asking for God's guidance and his wisdom in the affair, and you go and take care of the matter as a brother or sister. And certainly there are many other scriptures that we could look at along the same vein. Let's look at an example that the Apostle Paul dealt with in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition he has received from us. That's after you try to go through the reconciliation process, just like Jesus Christ laid out in Matthew chapter 18. Skipping on down to verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish or warn him as a brother. And again, so there's an attitude of wanting to reconcile this person back into the greater body of believers. You want to see that person overcome. You want to see that person re-established on firm footing once again. And the Proverbs are just a wealth, a goldmine of information on this particular subject of frank and open discussion can often clear the air toward reconciliation. Let's look at a few scriptures here. This will be by no means exhaustive. But I want to point out how often that it's not only the fool that needs instruction and guidance. Guess what? It's the wise as well. Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 1 says, this isn't just a foolish son. It says that a wise son heeds his father's instruction. So this is a wise thing to do, is to heed your father's instruction. But a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Back just a few chapters in chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 9 says this, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Doesn't that seem a little counterintuitive? You think that, well, if a person is wise, if a person is just, then they don't need instruction. They don't need guidance because they're wise, right? Or perhaps that's what human nature wants to tell us. Well, I've been in the church for 30 plus years. Who are you to tell me what to do? Do those thoughts ever go through our heads? I'm a second-generation Christian. My parents were called into the church in the early 70s, and so I've been walking this way for as long as I can remember. I went to my first Feast of Tabernacles when I was 3 weeks old. I remember laughing like Ernie from Sesame Street at a Feast of Tabernacles when I was three, and I used to think it was so much fun to be able to get a response from people around me. Didn't understand why my parents disciplined me for that behavior. Just trying to get a rise out of everybody else. But even the wise, the point is, brethren, even the wise, even the just, even those who've been around the block, who know this way, all of us need further instruction. None of us are at the point we can say, I don't need to grow any further. I don't need to be exhorted to do more for the church of God, for the brethren that are all in the body of Christ. Proverbs 17, just over a few more chapters. Verse 10 says this, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on the fool. See, when you're foolish, you just don't get it. You go back to the same foolish things that you were doing that made you a fool in the first place. But when you're wise, it says that rebuke can be effective. Why is that? Well, because we all fall and stumble at times. We all slip up. We all need encouragement. We all need to be edified. We all need to be sometimes taken aside and say, you know, maybe you should approach it this way instead. Or, I've noticed this about you, and I've learned from my experience that this really helps. And the Proverbs, God's Word, says that when we're wise, we will listen to godly advice and reason. One more scripture in this regard, not to beat a dead horse, that we could spend the rest of our time here on the Sabbath discussing this subject. But there's one more I'd like to bring up in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book of the Bible because it's written by a man who has been there, done that, right? He's done it all. He's played around. He's had all of these riches. He's had more wives than he could probably remember their names. Maybe he started giving them numbers after a while. Who knows? But he's tried to fill this void in his heart with strong drink and with parties and with entertainment and with amassing riches. And at the end of the day, he says, you know, none of it really matters. It's all vanity. It's all grasping at the wind. And so Ecclesiastes has some very wise words for all of us to take heed to as well. Look at verse 5, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 5. It says, "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." Now, I don't want to get too far off subject, but a lot of the songs I hear today on the radio, they're basically the songs of fools. I mean, do you listen to the lyrics when you turn on the radio? It's it's pretty crazy what people will make songs up for today. So it says, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. And I think that has a lot of wisdom for us today as well. So back to point number 3. Frank and open discussion can often clear the air toward reconciliation, whether you're on the receiving end of that or the giving end of that. You know, we all need to continue to grow to the point where we can both take correction and rebuke, and we can give it in the right attitude and in the right spirit, wanting to help, not tear down our fellow Christians. Okay, point number 4. Point number 4, I think that we can learn from this example of the altar, is that confrontation should be approached with a spirit of gentleness and humility. Confrontation should be approached with a spirit of gentleness and humility. Can you imagine this story again played out where Phinehas the priest and these 10 tribes, these rulers of the 10 tribes, come up and they just start beating down the representatives from these 2.5 tribes? You know, what are you fools thinking? You know, what a dumb idea to build this second altar. You know, were you born yesterday? You know, what if they had come in with that approach of automatically trying to put down and come to their brethren with a spirit of confrontation? You think that would have solved the problem? You think that would have led to reconciliation and unity among the children of Israel in this case? Look at Galatians chapter 2 on this subject of approaching confrontations with a spirit of gentleness and humility. This is the well-known story of the Apostle Paul and how he is here telling the brethren in Galatia that he had to confront Peter face-to-face regarding this matter of separating himself from the Gentiles, the non-Israelite believers, whenever any of his fellow Jews came into the area. Right? Because Peter was fine being with Gentiles until other Jews would come, and then he'd get all self-conscious as like, oh, these people are unclean, and so he'd go back into the other camp, even though, of course, he knew better. He had seen the vision of the sheet from Acts chapter 10 drop down, where God taught him the very important lesson that don't you call anybody that I'm calling, Peter, common or unclean. So Peter should have learned that lesson. Unfortunately, it took him a long time to do so. And when we look at our own lives, I think we can look back and see that at times it takes us a long time to learn some very basic lessons, unfortunately. Again, being humans and being fallible, we don't always get the light bulb to go off the first go around. It takes several times, sometimes, for that to happen. But here in Galatians chapter 2, we see here where this famous confrontation the Apostle Paul describes, verse 11. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles," the non-believers, the non-Israelite believers, excuse me. "He would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, for even Barnabas carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" And then he goes on to talk about the difference between justification by works versus justification by faith. And so does the Apostle Paul, is that really a good example of approaching confrontation with a spirit of gentleness and humility? I think it is, and I'll tell you why. It's because when Paul confronted Peter, he didn't attack him personally. He didn't start calling him names. He didn't start derogatorily, is that a real word? He didn't start beating him down and making him feel like a fool in front of this large crowd. What he did is he didn't attack the person, he attacked the subject. Right? He said, this is about circumcision. And this is about the proselytes, the Gentile believers, being able to be folded in to the forming church of that first century. He put it this way in Romans chapter 11. There's the natural olive tree, that was the Israelites, and then the non-Israelites were being grafted in to that natural olive tree, right? And so Paul here handles it in a Christian manner because he doesn't attack the person. He doesn't impute motives to Peter. He simply says, this is not right, and this is why. And we hear of no rift between Peter and Paul because of this confrontation. So it was handled in a godly manner, and Peter was a big enough man, he was strong enough in the faith to be able to take that criticism. And we know later from Peter's writings that he got it. He got it. And he went on, and he was a very effective and powerful servant of God for the rest of his days. A few scriptures about being humble. I'll refer to them for lack of time. Micah 6, verse 8 simply says, what does the Lord God require of you but to do justly, to walk humbly with your God, to paraphrase. So we are, as God's people, to walk humbly. There should never be a spirit of spitefulness or taking vengeance, even in the heat of a confrontation. You know, Jesus Christ, in the prior scriptures in Matthew chapter 18, exhorts us to become as little children. Let's turn there briefly. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 3. Of course, the disciples of the time were arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. And so he gathered little children to him. He set them in their midst, and he says, verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted, you change from this way of thinking, and you become more godlike. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one of these little child, whoever receives one little child like this in my name, receives me. So we are to approach confrontation with a spirit of gentleness and humility. And I think we see that in our example in Joshua chapter 22. The high priest, Phinehas, and the 10 leaders, they simply go up, they state their case the way they see it, and then they waited for the response. And they did so in a manner that was not heated and not confrontational, but was in fact according to biblical injunctions concerning confrontations. Point number five is, if you are wrongly accused, a soft answer turns away wrath. If you're falsely accused, a soft answer turns away wrath. And this is such a simple one, but again, it's so important to keep in mind, because look on the other side now. And if you had been accused falsely of turning away from God and of disobeying the law of God and of turning away from your brethren, as these 2.5 tribes were, how would you respond? Would you say, "How dare you? How dare you accuse us, God's servants, of rebelling against God? We, in fact, did this for God's glory as a witness," and get all in a huff and walk away. Would that have led to reconciliation? Well, it's as the proverb says. Proverbs 15, verse 11 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath." So what they did is they said, "The Lord God of gods, He is God. Far be it from us to turn away from the Lord God." And in fact, here's why we built this altar. And then they went on to explain how it was an altar of witness for the generations to come. Point number 6, our final point, is this. If it's not sin, leave it alone. If it's not sin, leave it alone. Perhaps you noticed when we were reading through Joshua chapter 22, is that at no point in this story was there a "Thus saith the Lord." There was no command from God from on high saying, "I'm going to interject. These tribes are right and these tribes are wrong." Because in God's law, there was no injunction against making a second altar per se. It was how that altar was to be used that was the offense against God. And so, where there's no sin in this case, it simply had to be resolved by talking through it. And so, we come to this subject of tolerance. Subject of tolerance. Because, again, God neither condemned nor praised this altar replica, did he? That's the last we hear of it. They went on, they reconciled, and the story moves on. So God, as far as we can tell, was neither for nor against the replica. Perhaps their motives weren't entirely godly because they said they did it out of fear, right? And Scripture tells us that God does not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, I believe is where that's located. So perhaps their motives weren't exactly in line with what God would have wanted, but their intentions were pure because they wanted to have unity. They wanted to have solidarity with their brethren that were separated by so vast a river valley as the great Jordan River. We read also of other altars that were built without any consequence by God. We'll just reference them. Genesis chapter 33, verse 20. Jacob built an altar. It wasn't at Shiloh. He built another altar in Genesis chapter 35, verse 7, without being against the will of God. Moses built an altar that you can read about in Exodus chapter 17. And he named the altar, "The Lord is my banner," with no further consequence. Exodus chapter 29, there was an altar in front of the tabernacle that was consecrated for the worship of God. So it wasn't the altar per se that was the problem. It was how that altar was to be used. Because in Leviticus chapter 17, again, God gave the instructions that only at Shiloh were burnt offerings and sacrifices to be offered, because that's where God's dwelling place was. That's where he dwelt among his people in the tabernacle of meeting. And so where God was, that's where the sacrifices and offerings were to take place in that Levitical sacrificial system. Romans chapter 14. I want to read a few verses from this chapter because it discusses this matter of tolerance, and how if there are people with different opinions, there are people with different levels of conscience saying, well, I don't feel that this is right, or my conscience simply will not allow me to do this. There are scriptures that give us instruction on how to deal with those. Romans chapter 14. Here the particular stumbling blocks and issues were meat sacrifice to idols, elevating one day above another, because in the first century, different Jewish sects would fast on different days. Some fasted on Mondays and Fridays. Some fasted 3 days a week. And certainly in the pagan religions that a lot of these early New Testament Christians were coming out of, the pagans had all sorts of special days to do special things. They couldn't do some things on some days because of superstitions, and they had to do some things on other days because of other superstitions. And so it was a very, very superstitious society there in the first century that a lot of these Gentile Christians that the Apostle Paul was addressing were coming out of, not to mention the Jews, who also had special days for fasting, etc. So these are the particular issues that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. And in verse 10, he says this, Romans chapter 14, verse 10, it says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Shall we not all stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Paul says that salvation is up to us as individuals standing before the very throne of God. We have to give accountability for our own actions and for our own deeds and for every thought that comes into our, you know, our brains, into our minds, and every word that we say. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, when the Apostle Paul or any biblical writer says therefore, they're building a conclusion based on what was said previously. So he says, therefore, verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this. Let us not judge these questionable matters. In other words, he's not talking about sins here in this chapter. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And that is very sound advice for us today as well. Not to put a cause for our brothers or sisters in the faith to stumble. Why would we? We're all at different levels of growth in our Christian walk, aren't we? We've all learned different lessons based on our life experience, based on our familiarity with this book. And so Paul says, instead of judging your brothers, he says, don't give reason for the weak to be offended. As he says in verse 1, he says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. And then he goes on to talk about some of the conflicts that they were dealing with. Recall in Matthew chapter 18, we referred to that several times now, how Jesus Christ himself, right after he said, become like the little ones, he says, woe to you who causes one of these little ones to stumble. That's Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. He says, woe to you who causes one of these little ones to stumble. So when we look at the lessons of this altar called witness, and we review this story, I think there's a lot that we can take from it today in the Church of God. Let's review our points one more time, shall we? One of the lessons is that there can be no compromise with the truth. The Israelites, the ten tribes, got that right, but they forgot the second point, which is don't judge people's motives on purely circumstantial evidence. Point number three, frank and open discussion can often clear the air toward reconciliation. Point number four, confrontation should be approached with a spirit of gentleness and humility. We can't always avoid confrontation. You know, I hate confrontation, but sometimes in life, it's necessary. I tend to be more of a peacemaker. That's just my temperament, my personality type. But confrontation can't always be avoided, and it can be handled in a godly manner. Point number five, if wrongly accused, a soft answer turns away wrath. And then point number six, if it is not sin, leave it alone. There has to be room for different opinions, different viewpoints in God's church. Now keep in mind, that's not regarding our fundamental beliefs. That's not regarding what is sin versus what is not sin. This is regarding everything else. And we all come from different backgrounds. We come from different family structures. Perhaps we come from different cultures and societies. And so when all of these disparate parts come together, we've got toes and we've got fingers and we've got ears and we've got all these different funny-looking body parts. But when they all come together, guess what? They form one cohesive body, one cohesive family. And that is the family of God. So we're called to work through challenges and difficulties. I hope this has been useful for us as we go about our Christian lives, and hopefully we'll be able to keep these points in mind and put them to practice in our lives as we remember the lessons from an altar.